word light there, probably. Right? He was like 30. Okay, that's what I kept. That would be actually an accurate translation. Now, as I pointed out to you in the last two sermons, that's most likely a reference to the age in which a Levitical priest could undertake his work of mediation in the temple. So there's a redemptive, if you will, point that's being made to that. However, it does give us some insight into the historical parameters of this event and time, and it forces us to grapple with Luke's historicity, right? Or historicity, I guess you would say. The historical accurateness of Luke's gospel. Now, these notes, help me out, brother. And if it doesn't fall along, if you'll just do it for me. These notes from the Apologetic Study Bible, I think, explain the issue well. The dates of Jesus' birth and initial ministry are disputed. They depend on the date of Herod the Great's death, and the ellipses there is just taking out the scripture references where Matthew talks about that. But he says it depends on the date of Herod the Great's death and the date of the 15th year of Tiberius. We looked at that when we began the study of this chapter several weeks back. He goes on, Herod's death is accepted by most as 4 BC. This is all talking about secular history here. Herod's death is accepted by most as 4 BC, but some evidence may better fit a date in 1 BC. Similarly, on a Roman reckoning, the 15th year of Tiberius was AD 28 to 29. It's possible, however, to date his 15th year as early as AD 26. The various alternatives, they conclude, allow that Jesus was anywhere from 27 to 33 years old. And they're just basing that on secular history. I would argue he would biblically would have to have been at least 30. But he says all of this is within Luke's approximate range there of about 30 years old. Now, I'm more aligned with this commentary. I think it rightly concludes Jesus could have been around 33 years old when his public ministry began. It's very possible that he was up to that age. But this, I think, is the conclusion I've come to. However, this cannot be determined from the text, and Jesus' age should remain an approximation just as Luke intended it. After a fair amount of study on that, I just heartily say amen to that. There's a reason why I point that out. I'll explain it in a minute, why I take the time to do that. But notice, Luke, after this sort of statement of transition, he then jumps straightway into Jesus' earthly genealogy. Look at it again. He says, Jesus began his ministry about 30 years of age, quote, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, etc. Remember that Matthew had placed his genealogy at the very beginning of his gospel. Remember that? We've looked at it several times. So why does Luke insert his here between Jesus' ordination to ministry and the period of testing out in the wilderness that follows in the next chapter? I think there's a reason for it. I suspect at least, that it's all about validating that identity that we had seen affirmed in verse 22. Look at it, scan it again at the very end. The voice from heaven said what? Who is this? This is the beloved Son of the Father, the one in whom the Father's infinitely pleased. I think that's what's going on. Luke is showing how this man, this flesh and blood man, Jesus of Nazareth, how he qualifies as the Christ according to every single messianic criteria that exists. We'll unpack that more in a moment. The the voice from heaven in verse 22, it just testified to his identity as the eternal Son of God. Remember, we looked at that necessity in Psalm 2 last week. The Messiah had to be the Son of God. And this is the identity partly that's going to be tested and proven more fully in the next chapter, in chapter 4. We'll get to that in time to come. But Luke's endeavoring to show, and I think he does so successfully, that there's a vast difference between this messianic son and the sons of the gods of mythology. Okay, just remember that claim. This is not some fanciful tale of mythology and a mongrel being that's half god and half human or anything like that. Okay. Luke is showing that this man Jesus is simultaneously the Son of God, as the voice said from heaven, and wholly and entirely the Son of Man. Understand that? Meaning he's fully divine and he's fully human. Okay? All, both. And guys, remember, he's the 30 year mark indicates he's entering into his ministry of mediation. See, unless he's fully divine and fully God, he cannot represent both parties, in mediation. You understand that? Luke's pointing this out. Look at verse 23 again. Notice how carefully he chooses his words at the end of the verse. He says, quite literally, Jesus being a son, there's no definite article, so being a son, as was supposed of Joseph. So in other words, he's not Jesus. Well, I'm jumping ahead. Let me tell you this. The word son that you see in the English translation repeated 77 times, that's not what's happening in the Greek. And all English translations do it because it wouldn't make sense otherwise. But it's only the word son is only used once there in reference to Jesus at the very beginning. So it would read something like Jesus being a son as was supposed of Joseph, of Heli, of Matthat, of Levi, on and on and on, of Seth, Adam, and God. Understand that? Okay. And of course, the point there in that verse is that Joseph wasn't Jesus' biological father. That's why he says, as was supposed, or as was thought. And that reinforces what Luke has shown us in the infant narratives, that Jesus was conceived within the womb of a virgin by the Holy Spirit, right? Not by Joseph or any other earthly man. And if you remember, notice how important this was. Matthew, in his genealogy, was careful to point the exact same thing out. This is how he concluded his: Eliezer, Mathon, Jacob, the father of Joseph. Now that's sort of the language of being begotten here. Like, it's more particular language than Luke uses, where he just says of, right? Understand that. That'll factor in. And again, I can't avoid some of this being technical. I just can't. I'm sorry. Jacob, the father of Joseph, and remember that, the husband of Mary, of whom, and that little relative pronoun there is in the feminine declension. What does that mean? There's only one female in that sentence, right? So of whom was Jesus born? Mary, not Joseph, by physical generation. And then, of course, the emphasis is Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ. And see, Matthew and Luke are both very careful to point this out. So they're very similar in that way. But you may have already noticed, hopefully you did, that they have a ton of dissimilarities in their genealogies as well. And because this is a matter that's often used by the enemies of God as a means of discrediting the authenticity of the Gospels. I feel it's necessary that I at least make an attempt to somewhat make you aware of the issues and how to reconcile them, in the hopes that it solidifies your confidence in the inerrancy of God's Word. What does that mean? It means it doesn't contain any errors. There aren't mistakes, okay? The discrepancies we see are not mistakes. Now, I'm going to try to do a timely survey of these things. We would need hours to do this exhaustively. I've tried to hit the high points. There are a number of very obvious differences. One, Matthew begins at Abraham, back in the past, and he finishes at Jesus, through Joseph. We'll talk about that in a minute. Luke begins with Jesus at the present time then, and people debate who it's through, Mary or Joseph, but he begins at Jesus, and he doesn't finish at Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam, the Son of God, as we read. Another big difference is Matthew does divide his genealogy into three epical sections, or three periods of time, from Abraham to David, from David to the Babylonian captivity, and from the Babylonian captivity till the birth of Christ. He spells that out explicitly after that last verse that we read. Each of those sections in Matthew contains 14 descendants of Abraham. Now, each one equally, 14 descendants. So what's that? 42. So he gives 42 descendants. Luke lists out, I counted them right. It's easier when it's 14 times 3, and the text tells you that. 77 ancestors of the man Jesus. But he goes from the very dawn of creation until the birth of Christ. There's a lot of differences in that, right? Now, they match pretty closely in that one period between Abraham and David. But they take a noticeably different path after that. One, going explicitly stated, Matthew goes through David's son Solomon. And Luke goes through David's third son, Nathan. Okay? Pointing these differences out. Maybe the most glaring difference would be that Matthew says, as we read, that Joseph's father was Jacob. Look at your text. Who does Luke say that Joseph was of? Heli, right? If I'm saying that correctly. I probably didn't say many of those correctly. I don't know. I don't have the ability to figure all that out. Now, we're going to talk about all that, okay? But before we do, I want you to consider some facts that are easily overlooked. And I think we just, when we read this, is when a skeptical unbeliever who wants to destroy the work of God approaches this, they see things like this and they just salivate and they don't think through it. And I think when a believer reads things like this, our tendency is to sort of tremble inside and get a little bit afraid and not think through it. But think through some really basic things here. Okay? Number one, did Matthew and Luke both know Mary, the mother of Jesus? Almost without debate, right? Almost without debate did they both know Mary, the mother of Jesus. Okay? Do you think Mary knew who her father-in-law was? Right? You think she knew Joseph's dad's name? Okay? I mean, you can take away the doctrine of inspiration. We never would. And you can say there's no logical reason why this could be seen as a mistake. What does that tell us? It's intentional. The differences are for a reason. The differences are intentional. Additionally, do you think Matthew and Luke almost certainly knew each other. Yeah, you think they couldn't have worked together to make sure these accounts reconciled? I mean, think about that. We don't even think about the most obvious things. Now, I would argue, I'm gonna tell you some of the reasons, I think, the minor reasons for some of the differences in a moment. And when we're going through them, think of this third point, okay? This third easily overlooked thing. It would have been more suspect, given these things I'm about to point out to you, if they had produced the exact same accounts. Okay? I'll show you why. We'll try to account for those differences. And we'll try to see that the endeavor is, again, not to be an academic classroom, but to make Christ dear to our hearts, right? So we want to see what these differences tell us about his person and about his work. So that's the end goal. Now, there's a number of possible factors that could easily contribute to these differences, respectively. One thing we need to always remember in our interpretation of the Scripture is that the ancient Near Eastern world didn't share our Western thirst for technicality. Okay, their burden of proof in their mind philosophically was just different. Okay, and that'll factor into other things. But keep that in mind. Another factor you have to remember, and you see it biblically often, is that people had multiple names in the Scripture, right? Paul was also named Saul, right? Peter was also named Cephas, right? Over and over and over you see those things. Those are possibilities. Another very important thing is that in genealogies, we see this almost without question, generations were often skipped on purpose. Remember, the purpose of these genealogies at this period is not like our doing Ancestry.com. Okay? The purpose is to show valid succession. To show here specifically, this is the Christ validly. He qualifies to be the Christ. The purpose that in that is to connect two points: Abraham and Jesus, Adam and Jesus. The purpose is not necessarily so that you'll have the knowledge of every single link in that chain, right? Again, we're looking at it from a more Western line of thought. And in that sense, say Joseph, Jesus' earthly adoptive father, could rightfully be called the son of David. You understand that? Because David was his grandson. He was of David. All right, some other things you have to consider are adoptions. Okay, so you have a child that's adopted. So then you have a biological lineage for every child that lives, and you have a legal line, right? The lawful legal. Similarly, in Israel, a levirate marriage. You remember what that is? It's where if a man died childless and he has this inheritance, this land inheritance, that can't be lost, it has to be perpetuated throughout all generations, one of his brothers would marry his wife and produce a descendant for him. So now that child has a legal line through his dead father who's not his biological father, and he has a biological line through the brother. You understand that? And as we see in Matthew's, I shouldn't say that, but the Old Testament is full of those. You have inheritance transfers for childlessness, similar kind of thing. If someone was childless, those inheritances could be legally transferred, so they would go on. You have the issue of semantics between Greek and Hebrew, transliterations that affect spelling, things like that. I think all of these are applicable factors that should be considered, and at least we should be aware of, that could contribute to the differences that we see. But, okay, that's probably the worst, like, technical part. So, but it's going to get brighter, hopefully. There are a few, I think I have three, more significant explanations, I believe, that are more likely to give us the reason for the differences that we see. I've alluded to a couple of them, but the first is commentators say that the difference that we see is because one is tracing out a legal line of descent, that's usually attributed to Matthew, versus the biological line of descent. So the reason it veers off like it does after King David is it takes a legal line and approach on one, the one that would come through Joseph, and a biological line on the other that would come through Mary. Matthew, it would appear the more likelihood that that's what he takes. And because of the fact that he omits certain persons, help me out here, brother. There we go. And because of the preface to his genealogy, if you'll remember. Remember, he began it. He says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Look, the son of David, the son of Abraham, right? He intentionally connecting to those men because, I would argue, of the promises that are connected to the offspring of those men. Of course, Abraham's offspring, it was said, would be the conduit through whom the blessedness would return to all the nations of the earth. Got a little more specific with King David. Remember, he was told, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise, so when David's dead, he'll raise up your offspring after you. Watch this phrase. Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Remember that phrase. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's why we say this could not have been fulfilled fully and finally in King Solomon. Okay? Just remember that. Now, Luke, in contrast to Matthew, he doesn't stop with Abraham, right? He traces all the way back to Adam, making sure to connect to David and Abraham as well. And many surmise that the reason for that is he's placing an emphasis on Jesus' real humanity, making sure that he's not seen as similar to what the pagans declared about sons of gods, right? Half gods, half men, with not real human ancestry, etc. All right, we'll come back to that, I think, in a commentary in a moment. The second, it's very similar to it. The second explanation people give that I think is very possible, very probable even, is that Matthew, tracing out the legal line, is presenting Joseph's lineage as Jesus' legal adopted earthly father. Okay? Adoptive earthly father. And that Luke was tracing out, at least as it pertains to Jesus himself and Mary, the biological lineage that, through Mary. Now, let me just say, I was, as a young Christian, I was taught kind of in a cursory situation, you know, that this is the explanation of the differences years ago. And I'd come to reject that because of the simple language of the text. But upon being forced to work through this this week, I think there's some compelling arguments. I'm not saying I'm sold 100%, but there's some compelling arguments. And for sake of time, I'm just going to read this commentary from the Believer's Bible Commentary that summarizes it from two perspectives. If Jesus is truly human, then he must be descended from Adam, right? We would all give them that. This genealogy, they say, demonstrates that he was, and we see that. He was the son of Adam, the son of God. It's widely believed that this gives the genealogy of Jesus through the line of Mary. That statement would be debated by other commentators, but note, they say, that verse 23 does not say, and we did, that Jesus was the son of Joseph, but, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And they say, if this view is correct, then Heli, watch this, Heli was the father-in-law of Joseph and the father of Mary. And the circumstance that would afford that would be if Mary was an only child, and there was no son to inherit Heli's property or Jewish inheritance, so that went to his only son-in-law. And hence, that legal generation could be, or not generation, but that legal inheritance would go to Joseph. Now, they similarly suggest this. This is more compelling to me than that. The list shows that Mary was descended from David through his son Nathan. For sure, it goes through Nathan. In Matthew's gospel, watch this, Jesus inherited the legal right to the throne of David through Solomon. As legal son of Joseph, the Lord fulfilled that part of God's covenant that we read with David, which promised him that his throne would continue forever. But Jesus could not have been the real son of Joseph, meaning biological, without coming under God's curse on Jeconiah. I've never noticed this before this week, which decreed that no descendant of that wicked king would prosper. And in Matthew, it is traced through Jeconiah. Okay? So, hence, the legal line would solve that, but not the biological. Here's that text, in case you're wondering, Jeremiah 22:30. Thus says the Lord, write this man Jeconiah down as childless, a wicked man, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. So see that? That's something easily overlooked. I have all my life. They're saying this solves that dilemma. Now, they go on. Sorry. As the real son of Mary, Jesus fulfilled that part of the covenant of God with David, which promised that his offspring, his seed, would sit upon his throne forever. And by being descended from David through Nathan, he did not come under the curse which was pronounced on Jeconiah. So hopefully that's not too complicated, and you can see what they're getting at here. And guys, I read that, and I think of a marvel and glory in God's providence. Think about that. All those centuries of sin and judgment and famine and destruction and disqualification and the accuser of the brethren seeking to pollute this godly line that was to produce the Messiah, and even this thing with Jeconiah that seems to put a death knell in it, and it's nope. Right? God's providence, it's perfectly under control the whole time. That's glorious to me. Now, let's look at a third one, and then we'll wrap things up. The fact of this is almost certain. With Matthew and Luke, you have a different audience. And because you have a different audience, there's a different emphasis in making your genealogy. Remember, Matthew wrote to convince Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, right? For them, for a Jew, Abraham and David were enough, right? They were assumed starting points for the Jews. If you can prove he comes from those men, you don't have to do anything else, right? Because that's the line. But see, Luke was writing to a Gentile. Luke was writing to Theophilus, not to... just to show that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, but to give, as he said in chapter 1, Theophilus certainty that Jesus was the Savior of the world. Right? Now, can't leave Sproul out here. He opines on this. He says, perhaps the most significant thing for our edification is where these genealogies stop. Matthew's genealogy stops with Abraham, and Abraham is considered the father of the Jewish nation. So again, Matthew is showing the Jewish credentials of Christ. But he says, sorry, I'll let you do it. Luke, by verse 38, has taken us right back to Adam, who was the son of God. And he says that's because Luke is showing the universality of the mission of Christ. Jesus Christ, he says, is not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. For the the new Adam. He's the author of a new humanity. The one who comes to redeem and to God from every tribe and from every nation, not merely giving himself as a ransom for the lost sheep of Israel, but pouring out himself as a substitute for the sinful children of Adam's race. And who's that? Everyone. Us, Scott says. Anybody can say that's me, right? Other than Christ, who didn't have a natural father to inherit original sin. Now, look at this. Paul combines, I believe, the emphasis of both of these genealogies in Romans 15. I think this is an often overlooked nugget in the scripture. He says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, a Jewish Messiah, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm those promises we read that had been given to the patriarchs." Christ did that. He fulfilled that. He showed God's promises. But it goes further. He says, "And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written," and he's going to quote several Psalms and Isaiah and several different passages from the Old Testament, inserting Gentiles instead of the word nations. It means the same thing, non-Jewish peoples. "As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles," look, "with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and all the peoples extol him." Notice the quotation marks. And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse," that's the Messiah, "will come. Even he who arises to rule whom?" See, the Gentiles. You say, oh, well, they thought when they read that, he's going to rule them with a hammer. But look at what it says. "In him," the Gentiles, "will do what?" They'll hope. You understand that? That's the nature of his rule. Now, why would the Gentiles be given cause to hope in the Jewish Messiah? Well, because of this. Because in Adam, in which we all are, all die. See, all who are under Adam's headship perish because of Adam's sin. But those who are in Christ will all be made alive. Understand that. So if the Gentiles are not in Christ and only the Jews are in Christ, what happens to the Gentiles? In Adam, all die, right? They perish. Now, Paul explains this in Romans chapter 5, I believe, in a beautiful way. He says, "Therefore, as one trespass," that's the fall of Adam, okay, "as one trespass led to condemnation for all men," for all who were under Adam, "so one act of righteousness," what's that? It's the cross of Christ, right? "So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Remember what justification means. That's a legal declaration that you're right with God, that you're reconciled to God. You're in a right relationship now with the God that you've offended in Adam and by your own sin, right? He says, "This one act of righteousness for all who were in this one man," and Luke tells us that he goes all the way back to Adam. You understand that? He's not delimited to just the Jews, to just Abraham's physical offspring, right? He's the covenant head of all men, all who were in him by faith, as we'll see in a moment. He says, "That one act of righteousness that he did leads to justification, which ultimately leads to what the law had promised had it been obeyed, and that's life to all men." Why? Because our federal head obeyed it. Understand that. He goes on. "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made what? Righteous. Now, I believe, as I've intimated, this is ultimately the point of Luke's genealogy. Okay, he's showing us this glorious hope that this is the way in which God loved the world. This is the best translation I've ever seen of John 3:16 that conveys, I believe, the sense of it from the original. This is the way that God loved not just the Jewish people, but the world, right? All types of people. Doesn't mean every single individual, but it means every category of people. This is the way he loved them. How? How did he love them? He gave his one and only son. The son that the voice from heaven at the baptism had just said, "This is my one and only, my beloved son. The one in whom the full pleasure of the Father rests." How did God love the world? By sending forth his son. What did his son do? See the language? He gave him up. See, that indicates loss. Now, I'm not going to branch off into some anti-Trinitarian heresy there, but understand what that means is he did afflict his son, his righteous and holy son. He afflicted him with his own white-hot wrath. Why? Why would he afflict the only righteous lawkeeper that had ever existed? For you, understand that. That's what it means. He gave his son. Substitution. For you, right? He drank the cup of the Father's wrath for you, if you're in him. And what makes you in him? Look at the next phrase up there. Everyone who believes. Now, what does that mean? Well, guys, it doesn't mean that you believe it to be factually true. Do the demons believe that? Do they tremble because of it? That's what James tells us, right? So what does that mean? See, it means that that's your confidence. That's your hope. That truth is the object of your trust. It's where you anchor any hope of being reconciled with God. What? In what Jesus has done. That's what it means to believe on him. Right? Faith without works is dead. We could go in a lot of different places. But we'll delimit it to that here. That those who are in Christ are those who believe in him savingly. Who turn from hopes of self-righteousness. Turn from the fleeting pleasures of sin and bowing the lordship to them. And turn to Christ in faith, bowing to his lordship. All of that is what it means to believe in him. And those who believe in him will not perish. In Adam all die. But in Christ, see, all will be made alive. Let's pray together. Father, again, we bless your name this morning. We thank you that you've given us your word, even these harder, more confusing parts. We bless your name for knowing that they're for our instruction and building up in the faith, and that they communicate to us truths about who you are and what you've done. They're of great benefit to us. Lord, we thank you that you've sent your Son to us, Gentiles, that you've placed us in him, that you've united us to his headship in faith, that he's fulfilled all righteousness where we did not, that he's borne the penalty of our sins where we would have had to have suffered forever instead. We praise you for that grace. Pray that you would create true faith within our hearts, that you'd help us to bow the knee to the Son. We ask in his name. Amen.